Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word written, and we pray that as we read and think, that we will be inspired to serve you in our world and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people living in darkness. Please help us to understand now this passage, and please be with me. Help me to speak clearly and to speak honestly and openly about your word. Please help us all to be strengthened for service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may remember from history, Henry II once said in a moment of pique, "Who will free me from this troublesome priest?" And that led to the death of Thomas, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Sometimes people say things rashly that they should never say, and this story includes one of those incidents. The story of Judges 11 takes place on the east side of the Jordan in an area called Gilead. So it's on the other side of the Jordan River to most of Israel. And in present-day geography, this area is not even in Israel, it's in the kingdom of Jordan. The background to the story is in the previous chapter, chapter 10. We learn there in chapter 10 that the Israelites are doing what they've done periodically through Judges, which is they have forgotten God, the God who brought them out of Egypt, and they've turned to worshipping the gods of the other nations. And God, in punishment of that, has handed them over to one of the tribes on this east side of the Jordan called the Ammonites. And the Ammonites have been ruling them and oppressing them and are about to attack them. And it's only at this moment, when things are pretty grim, that the people decide to try something that they'd forgotten to do, which is called repentance. So they decide to throw away all these foreign idols, and perhaps God will have mercy on them. And you get the sense as you read the previous chapter that they're only repenting in order to save their own skins. The Ammonites are there ready to attack them, and the people are desperate. It's a bit like the student who wastes all their time and doesn't study for their exams, and then just as the exams are about to start, says a desperate prayer to God, "If only you will help me, I will change my ways." God's people are desperate, so they try repenting. But they have a practical problem. This foreign army is on the doorstep ready to attack, and they don't have a leader. So they offer a prize. Whoever is willing to lead them into this impending battle, they will make their permanent leader should they win the battle. It's a sort of organized military coup. If we can find a general to lead us into the battle, we'll then accept him as our prime minister after the battle. It's not a very edifying situation. There is no real faith in the people. The repentance is based on fear of the Ammonites rather than fear of the Lord, and it doesn't cross their minds to ask God to raise up a leader. And it's in this context, then, that we meet Jephthah. So chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, I've entitled "From Outcast to Commander." It seems that Jephthah is a man for the moment, because he's described in chapter 11, verse 1, as a mighty warrior, a man who's used to the army. It's the same description as of Gideon in chapter 6. But no sooner has that been said than we learn that Jephthah has some darkness in his past. He has a troubled past. We're told his mother was a prostitute. And when his father's legitimate children grew up and started to think about the inheritance that they would receive, they decided, "There's one too many of us. So let's get rid of this illegitimate child. We don't want him getting any of the family business." So they chuck him out. Jephthah, therefore, is forced to live out on the margins of society, to live by his wits, and he ends up the leader of a group of rough mercenaries. The translation that was read tonight, today used the word they were a gang of scoundrels, I think, and the NIV says they were adventurers, as if it was like Robin Hood and his merry men. But the original word is much more negative, These guys are rough mercenaries. Jephthah is a gang leader, or perhaps in modern parlance we'd say he's a warlord. He's leading men who can be bought for a price, a bit like Abimelech's gang in chapter 9, verse 4. So here we have a social outcast, a man of war, and a man with a sword for hire. Is this God's man to lead God's people? It doesn't look like that. There is no sign from God, no word from God. Jephthah's elevation to leadership is not because God raises him up, but because the leaders of Gilead are so desperate for someone, anyone, to lead them. We note that they plead and negotiate with Jephthah in chapter 11 in a similar way to the way they negotiate and plead with God in chapter 10. Now, Jephthah is naturally skeptical of how serious they are because he knows what it's like to be cast out. And so he starts to press back a bit and says, well, you used to hate me and you chucked me out. And he's aware that maybe he will take the risk of going into battle, win, and then they'll chuck him out again. So he negotiates with them and bargains to ensure that he will get what they promise. You can read that in verses 6 to 11. And eventually they agree and he becomes their commander. Now what we notice in verses 10 and 11 is that both the leaders of Gilead and Jephthah then seal this bargain before God. Now neither had up to this moment asked God what God wanted to happen. And they just use God here as a rubber stamp for a decision, a bargain that they've already made. There is nothing in the story up to this point that suggests any real renewal of faith on behalf of the leaders of Gilead. It's all about a bargain, about negotiation. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. We'll make you the leader if you lead us into battle. And God's name is only invoked when the deal is done to add a sort of spiritual legitimacy to it. Now, that is a sort of similar thing that we sometimes do as Christians and sometimes do as churches. What I mean by that is sometimes we're faced with uncertainty and we put our heads together and we make a decision to go in this direction, and then it's only at that stage that we say, oh God, please bless what we've already decided. That's understandable because sometimes under pressure we fall back to our default position, which is to act independently of God. And perhaps we're all guilty of that at times, trying to work out what's best according to our needs and then only later seeking God's blessing. And all through this story we're left wondering, what does God actually think about all of this? Now we come to the middle section, verses 12 to 28, that I've entitled The Negotiator. The middle section of the story shows that Jephthah is a very able negotiator. Before he picks up the sword, he picks up the pen, and he writes to the king of Ammon. And the essential point that he writes about and negotiates over is, who owns this land? The king of Ammon thinks that it belongs to him, and Jephthah says it doesn't. And he tries to explain to the king of Ammon in a sort of diplomatic, nice way that you never owned this land. And he tells the king a history lesson. He says that when Moses and the Israelites moved into this territory, it wasn't the Ammonites who owned the land. It was another tribe that has a very similar name. And you could get confused as you read it yourself or as you heard it read. They were the Amorites. Slight change, but important. So when the Israelites moved into this area, the Amorites came out to fight the Israelites, and God allowed his people to win and take possession of the land. And you can read that in Numbers 21. Consequently, for 300 years, the Israelites have owned this land until recently, when the Ammonites have been allowed to oppress them. So the land was never theirs in the first place. And then you get to verse 28, which I think is instructive in all human interactions. The king takes no notice. Jephthah's gone to all this trouble to present a great case, but the king of Ammon is getting ready for war and he's not interested in history. Then we get to the last section, verses 29 to 40, which I've entitled a tragic vow. All through this story, as I was reading it, we're wondering, what does God think? What will God do? And in verse 29, we get the answer. Verse 29 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah." So despite the faithlessness of his people and the questionable background of Jephthah's character, God now acts. And he's going to act to save his people by using Jephthah. The way he does this is by putting his spirit on Jephthah. He's going to empower Jephthah for the role of leader and rescuer of the people. And it's an act of grace, isn't it? We know the people don't deserve this. And it reminds us yet again that God is a God of grace. The God that we come today to worship is a God who gives his spirit to his people despite the fact that we do not deserve it. God continues to guide his people, protect his people, raise up leaders for his people, pouring out his blessing even when his people might be a long way from him. Now, verse 29 should be a great comfort to you today, because you know that God is still doing this, pouring out his spirit on us, guiding us, helping us, not because we deserve it, but because God is a good and gracious God. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, as he had earlier in Judges, on Othniel in Judges 3, and on Gideon in Judges 6, and will repeatedly and powerfully come on Samson in Judges 13 to 15. So you get this sense in Judges that God decides sovereignly to move, and the way he moves is to pour out his spirit on certain leaders. And therefore we know at this point the battle is settled. The Israelites will win. Our faithful God will rescue his faithless people. Now, it's important to see this empowering of Jephthah as an act of grace. There is no suggestion in the story that Jephthah has done anything to deserve God sending his spirit on him. He's not had any conversion experience. It's simply a sovereign act of God. The action of God's spirit here is to empower Jephthah to lead and particularly to save the people from destruction. What is not implied is whether or not there has been any change in Jephthah, any transformation of his character, any deepening of his own faith, any change in his spiritual state. You see, and it's important to realize that people can be empowered by the Spirit of God and yet be quite mixed spiritually speaking. Jephthah, although he is empowered, is still free to make his own choices and display his own character. And we will see that in the next verse or two. And we certainly see it with the person of Samson. And this point, the point being that God can empower people to do things in his name for his people, and yet their character remains their character, this point explains why even today Christian leaders can do extraordinary things in the name of Jesus, preaching the gospel, growing Christian ministries, growing churches, and yet you discover later that they have significant character weaknesses, and you're left hurt and wondering, how could they be a leader in God's people, in God's church? Well, here's an example of just exactly how and why that can happen. Now, as if to underline the point I'm making, no sooner is Jephthah empowered by God's Spirit than he makes this terrible vow in verses 30 to 31. When we first read this as staff at staff meeting on Monday, even though I'd read it before, when we read it out aloud, I thought, this can't be true. This can't mean what it seems to be saying. But this is what it says. This is Jephthah speaking to God. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now, why is he doing this? Why does he say this? it's as if he doesn't trust God and he's trying to bargain with God. He's a negotiator. We'd learnt earlier that he knows how to negotiate and it hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. And it looks like he's trying to buy God's blessing by offering a burnt sacrifice. Now, tragically, what comes out of his house when he returns victorious is his only child, his daughter. And the story that should have ended with joy now ends with weeping and misery. Jephthah tears his clothes in anguish, and his daughter spends 2 months weeping in the hills with her friends. And then it's with horror that we read verse 39. And as a father of daughters, I read this and I thought, I hope this doesn't mean what it seems to be saying. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. That is, he sacrificed her as a burnt offering. Her life needlessly and abruptly ended. Why is the reference there to her being a virgin? It's because with her, any hope of children and the continuation of Jephthah's line is lost. It's a tragic end to the story, a story of national victory that is now overshadowed by this family bloodshed. I'm struck as I think about it that nobody takes the initiative to stop this happening. Just think about it. No mother comes out and pleads with Jephthah for her daughter's life. The girl herself just acquiesces quite quietly. Why doesn't she just run away and hide when she's in the hills with her friends? Jephthah himself does nothing to save her. You know, he even seems to blame her in verse 35 for his misery. And we know he's a negotiator. Couldn't he have come up with some plan, like maybe I'll go and speak to a priest and redeem you for the price of some animal? There's no teacher or prophet or elder to tell him that this is against God's law. No one reminds him that it's child sacrifice is specifically prohibited in places like Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18. And who's the biggest silent actor in this? It's God himself. We have another story early in the Bible in Genesis 22 of a parent who's about to kill a one and only child, Abraham with Isaac. God stops him. Why doesn't he stop Jephthah? It's a very, very sad and curious ending to the story. What do we make of it? Well, I think the main thing we're probably to make of it is to see this story as part of the general moral decline in the book of Judges. The judges as leaders are becoming more flawed and the people are becoming more godless. They're becoming more ignorant of the word of God, as we see from the death of his daughter, which is clearly against God's law. We watch as things get darker as we go through Judges. There's a sort of moral decline that goes on through the pages of Judges. But the thing that I think we're meant to read as Christians is we're meant to not despair about this, because as it gets darker, it only serves to highlight God's goodness and grace even more. I think that's what we're supposed to understand, that despite the moral and spiritual state of God's people at any time in history, even here today, that God remains a God of grace and mercy and continues to send his Spirit to empower us. Now that, I think, is the gospel in this story, which is hard to find, isn't it? Things are dark, things are grim, things are uncomfortable, but yet God is still there, God is still working, and that's the encouragement to us today. Whatever the darkness is that is surrounding your life, God is still sending his Spirit. We know that because we live this side of the cross. Now, what of Jephthah? What do we learn from him? He is a streetwise, hard-nosed negotiator who is good with words and good with a sword. And sadly, his strengths bring him undone. He's good with words and he says something. He says something that leads him to use a sword in a way he never imagined that he would, and a way that no father would ever want to do. He learns a painful lesson in this, that you cannot manipulate God. You cannot bargain your way any further into God's good books. God is already on our side. He doesn't need sacrifices to earn his goodwill. He's already pouring out his grace on us. Now, we know that because of the cross, that God is for us. He cannot be any more positive towards us. You do not have to enter into crazy bargains with God to get God on your side. He's already said he's on your side by sending his son. We do not need to bargain to receive his love. So that's what I think we need to take away from that, that as things get darker, it makes us appreciate God's grace all the more. And as you walk out of here today, realize that God is on your side. You do not need to bargain for God's goodwill. He wants good for you. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what that looks like, and that's the test of faith, isn't it? To remain faithful and trusting when it looks pretty grim. But I want to annoy you at the end, because it's easy to listen to sermons and then go, oh yeah, that was good, and then you walk out there and you think about 150 other things. Here's what I want to annoy you with. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a great roll call of heroes of the faith. It starts with Abraham. And it says all these people from the Old Testament are great role models of faith. And the writer of Hebrews 11 is using that to encourage the early church to remain faithful, not to give up on this gospel that they've heard. Jephthah is mentioned in there. Hebrews 11, verse 32. While I've been preparing this sermon, it has nagged away in the back of my mind, why is he in that list? And I haven't been able to answer that question satisfactorily. That's why I haven't given you an answer. So I want you to think about that and you tell me your answer. I look forward to many conversations over morning tea.